Well, as we turn now to our sermon text for this morning, I encourage you to pick up a copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then stand together for the reading of God's Word. So 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our text will be verses 20 through 26, but for context, I'll begin reading in verse 14. This is the word of the living God. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray for his blessing together. Our Father in heaven, this morning we come desiring to delight in your statutes, desiring not to forget your word. So we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may see wondrous things from your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak clearly to us on the pages of Scripture, and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers by your grace at work within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How do you tend to respond to a problem? I wonder if you've ever asked this question about yourself. It's good to do. How do you tend to respond when someone opposes you? We all have our tendencies in those situations, right? Some of us tend to fight. Some of us tend to flee. But whatever our tendencies are, we need to rely not on our tendencies and what comes naturally to us, but when we face opposition, we need to rely on God's word. Now, last week, we began to see that the truth of the gospel will not just meet opposition from outside the church, as was the concern in the beginning of 2 Timothy, but also from inside the church. There will be those who will be quarrelsome. There will be those who distort the truth. And we just read it again this morning, how dangerous these things are, that they can be like cancer. They can upset the faith of some, and so they need to be dealt with. But Scripture doesn't stop there, does it? It doesn't just tell us that we must oppose these things, it tells us how we should oppose them. It has a lot to say about how we should deal with controversies that arise among ourselves. And if you've spent any time in the church, you know that this is very practical and relevant, because controversies will arise. How should we respond? Our passage this morning calls our attention, doesn't it, not so much to what we want to achieve in the other person in the dispute, as to how we ought to behave and what sort of people we ought to be in the midst of controversy. So, what does a useful servant of the Lord look like in the face of opposition? We will see clearly here that in response to opposition, the servant of the Lord will walk in purity, patience, and hope. In response to opposition, the useful servant of the Lord will walk in purity, in patience, and in hope. And I want to look at those three things in turn this morning. First of all, then, the Lord's servant will pursue purity. We see this especially in verses 19 through 23. We remember that in verse 19, Paul has made a reference to a foundation. And we saw last week, he's picking up this favorite image that he has, one of his favorite images for the church, of being like a building, like a house, built on the foundation of Christ. And he's carrying that illustration forward as we come to verse 20, moving from the foundation of the house to the objects inside the house. And so we come to verse 20. He says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And of course, we know this is still true today. Go to any great house. Go to the governor's mansion. Go to the White House. You will find fancy dishes and fine silverware. And you will also find toilet brushes and plungers, right? In a great house, there are all kinds of objects, some clean and pure and used for honorable purposes, some dirty and smelly and used for dishonorable purposes. And Paul invites us here, God's word invites us here, to picture ourselves as an object, as a tool, as a vessel within a great house. And to ask this question, what kind of vessel will we be? You see, often what makes the difference between an honorable vessel and a dishonorable vessel is cleanness, isn't it? If you're going to serve iced tea to your guests at dinner, you don't go and get a dirty trash can and fill it with iced tea, right? You put it in a clean pitcher. Cleanness makes a difference. And Paul is urging us here, strive to be this clean pitcher, not the filthy trash can. Now, of course, we realize, right, he's talking about spiritual cleanness, spiritual purity. And if we want to be useful servants of God, then we are to pursue purity. As we read here, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. So this is the illustration of the call to purity that Paul gives us, these vessels in a house. And then he continues to unfold it, to show us the benefits of purity, the benefits of being a pure vessel. And those benefits are that we become sanctified, useful, and prepared. First, we become sanctified. Now, here I'm going to go into the weeds a little bit and explain something to you that might be a little bit technical. When we're interpreting Scripture, there's something we need to be on guard about, and it's called the word-concept fallacy. Word-concept fallacy. And what that simply means, it's an exegetical principle, and it just means that we should be careful to understand when we come across a word like sanctified, whether in this context Scripture is referring to the great doctrine of sanctification that we know and love, or maybe is using that word in a slightly different way. Not every time we see the word sanctified in Scripture does it refer to that doctrine which says sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we're renewed in the whole man, right? That's not necessarily in view. And I say that here because I think that's the case in this passage. Notice that Paul is still working within the image. He's talking about a sanctified vessel. Not necessarily, by implication, yes, but not necessarily a sanctified person. What kind of a vessel is a sanctified vessel? What does it mean for a plate or a pitcher to be sanctified? Well, to understand that, all we have to do is to think back to the Old Testament. We remember the tabernacle and the temple, how they had these implements, these furnishings that were holy, that were sanctified. What did it mean for them to be sanctified? It meant that they were set apart for holy use. You did not use the bronze basin in the tabernacle for your morning bath. You didn't use the altar for your 4th of July cookout, right? These things are set apart. They're always ready, always reserved exclusively for the use of God. And I think that's the idea here when Paul says we want to be sanctified vessels, that we want to be at all times set apart and ready for the use of God. Never so preoccupied with our worldly pursuits that we are unready at a moment's notice to serve the Lord as he calls us to do. There's a benefit to purity in that it makes us set apart, sanctified vessels, ready for the Lord's use. So it's a sanctified vessel. Then secondly, it's a useful vessel. It's ready for action at all times. If you, going back to that image, right, if you have guests in your home, and just before dinner, you're going to pull out a pitcher to put the iced tea into, it needs to be clean when you pull it out of the cabinet. Right? If you pull it out and it's cracked and soiled and stained, you're just going to throw it away and use something else, right? A dirty and broken pitcher is not useful at a moment's notice. So a vessel is sanctified, a vessel is useful, and then it's prepared for every good work. Now here when Paul says every good work, it's as general as it sounds, right? It's a term he uses often to refer to the broad range of things that God might call us to as Christians. So he's again saying that the pure vessel, the clean vessel, is ready at a moment's notice to be used for any good purpose. Now I realize that some of you, hopefully all of you, realize that you're sinful. And you know that you aren't this clean. And we will come back to that in a minute. But just for the moment, can you capture something of the beauty of this kind of purity? That this is set before us as something to strive for, that we would be cleansed, that we would be useful, that we would be set apart for God's work, that we would be prepared at a moment's notice. Each of us should long to be the clean pitcher and not the filthy trash can. See, Paul sets this vision of usefulness before Timothy in order to spur him on to pursue purity, because that's where he goes next, isn't it? We've seen this illustration of purity, the benefits of purity, and now the pursuit of purity. You see, the metaphor shifts a little bit, doesn't it, in verse 22. Now we're not so much in a house, we're talking more in terms of a race or a journey. There's a call to action, and Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, and avoid disputes. He says, first of all, flee lusts. There's something we're running away from as Christians. We all know and love that image that's so helpful to remember of Joseph fleeing from the temptation that came to him. We're to flee from youthful lusts. Now, I think in context here, Paul is probably not so much focused on sexual lusts. That's pretty much exclusively the way we use the term lusts today. The word Paul uses here refers to all kinds of desires and passions that we might have. And so in the context here, what is Paul urging Timothy to flee from? Well, it's a context of controversy. It's a context of opposition. And in that context, what are young men tempted to do? Well, we who are young men understand that we are often prone to blundering, to rashness, to passions of impatience and irritation. And we as young people can be more prone than our elders to turn from what is traditional and true to something that is new and exciting. And I think it's many of these things that Paul is warning Timothy to flee from the desires and passions of youth. So there's something he's to run from. But then there's also something he's to run to. He's to pursue virtue. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Timothy is to set his eyes upon these things, to run towards them, to pursue righteousness, living according to God's will, to pursue faith. Here, I think that faith by which we trust in God to receive the righteousness that comes by faith. Pursue righteousness and faith. Pursue love of God and neighbor. Pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul's acknowledging here, isn't he, that some will be calling on the Lord hypocritically. And it will be very hard for those of us who call on the Lord in sincerity to live at peace with them. Even if we pursue peace, right, they will not. Those in opposition to Timothy will keep coming after him, keep opposing him. But Paul tells Timothy, you are to pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he's to run from lusts, he's to run towards this kind of virtue. And along this course that he's running, there are hazards that he's supposed to avoid, hazards that we need to be on guard for. He's to avoid disputes. Verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Notice what Paul says to Timothy here, avoid them. Yes, he's saying don't trip over these obstacles, but he's also saying don't necessarily stop and try to remove them out of the way. Steer clear of them, go around them, and keep pursuing righteousness, faith, love, etc. You see, it's easy for us to let a quarrel in the church distract us. It's easy for it to distract us, and we think, all right, I'll get back to pursuing righteousness and faith and love in a minute. Right now, I need to convince this person that they're wrong. Yes, we need to respond to error, but we don't respond to error in such a way that we stop pursuing, first and foremost and always, righteousness, love, faith, and peace. Because Paul warns Timothy here, if you do this, if you stop and try to just focus on the quarrel instead of focusing on the goal, it will only beget more strife. It will give birth to more quarrels. The ESV translates it well, right? It will breed quarrels. There's this sense here that if we focus on foolish disputes, and suddenly we will realize that there are a whole lot of little disputes running around who look a lot like their parents. Strife begets strife. Quarreling begets quarreling. So if we want to be useful servants, we want to ask ourselves, in any dispute, in any controversy, is my primary goal to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, or is my primary goal to win this argument? So how then do we respond to these controversies? How are we useful servants of Christ? We start with ourselves. We start by pursuing purity. We start by seeking earnestly to repent of our sins, because we realize that we will be no help at all in Christ's church if we are not more concerned about our own need to pursue purity than we are concerned about the need of the other person to be corrected. This is where Paul begins, isn't it? By urging Timothy to look to himself and to pursue purity. But he goes on. The Lord's useful servant will not just pursue purity, he will also practice patience. We see this in verse 24 and moving into verse 25. We start to see a description of how this servant of the Lord, who's pursuing these things in himself, is now going to step forward towards an opponent. And what should characterize his approach? Well, it's clear here, isn't it? What should characterize the servant of the Lord is patience, gentleness, and humility. The servant of the Lord must be patient. And that patience begins when we remember that we are servants of the Lord, and we do not serve ourselves. You notice how Paul goes out of his way to remind Timothy of this? He could have just said, Timothy, you must not quarrel, you must be gentle to all, but that's not what he says. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. but be gentle to all. And this term, it kind of cuts both ways. What does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? Well, actually, most often in Scripture, the term servant of the Lord is given to those who serve in some kind of office, some kind of leadership position in the people of God. So it's applied to people like Moses and Joshua and David, who are called repeatedly the servant of the Lord. To be a servant of the Lord is a position of some dignity. And Timothy, in a unique way, right, in a way set apart from his congregation, is the servant of the Lord in that place. And yet, as dignified as that term may be, it's also humbling, isn't it? Because it's really calling you a slave. It's saying, you serve the Lord. Timothy, you can't protect yourself. You can't stand up for your own ideas, your own reputation. You're not free to be defensive and self-interested. You serve the Lord. Now, while it is true and important that the pastors and elders and deacons in God's church are in unique ways called to be the servants of the Lord, we realize that Scripture does at times apply this to all of us, that we are all servants and subjects and soldiers of Christ. And so when controversy comes, all of us, leaders and congregation, need to remember that we don't stick up for ourselves, we stick up for the Lord. We are His servants. So we need to remember that we're servants of the Lord, and then we need to behave as servants of the Lord. And Paul expands on what the behavior of a servant of the Lord looks like here. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. He says, first of all, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. And we've been seeing this again and again, so I'm not going to belabor it here, but must not quarrel. And then he says, the Lord's servant must be gentle to all. And this is humbling for leaders. It's humbling for all of us. Notice, it's not be gentle to some. It's not be gentle to those you like. And it is not be gentle to those who are gentle with you. It's be gentle to all. And we realize, those of us who are called to leadership, that we fail in this. But this is what we pursue, being gentle to all. The Lord's servant must also be able to teach. Able to teach. And in context here, right, this means more than just having the doctrinal knowledge. Right? The Lord's servant does need to know his doctrine well enough to correct those who are in error, but he also needs to present and communicate that doctrine in a constructive way. Teaching and quarreling are very, very different things. Quarreling serves self. Teaching serves the other. Quarreling tears down. Teaching builds up. Teaching begins in love. Quarreling begins in anger. See, we all know that it's very easy to win an argument, to win a quarrel, without convincing anybody. And the Lord's servant must be focused on teaching, not quarreling. He needs to be able to teach. And then the Lord's servant must be patient. And this is very hard. To be patient, to bear with people for a long time, to repeat the same lessons over and over again, to keep going even when we feel like a particular controversy has just been dragging on forever. But if we know ourselves, right, if we just look at ourselves, we know that in ourselves, change doesn't happen quickly. And so we're patient with others, knowing that in them too, change happens slowly. The Lord's servant doesn't lash out in anger. He doesn't snap. He works patiently. And only then, after all of these things, patience and gentleness and not quarreling, do we come to the actual correction. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And we can think, at last, here we go. We get to correct them, right? We get to bring down the hammer. This is where the rubber meets the road. And yet even here, it's emphasized again, in humility, in meekness, in gentleness. And you notice to whom the Lord's servant is called to be gentle, not just those who have accidentally wandered off or been misled, but even to those who are in opposition, even to those who are standing right in front of you, yelling at you. Those who are in opposition, and the Lord's servant is to be gentle, not descending into quarrelsomeness, not saying, you started it, so I'm going to fight fire with fire. Now, for all of that, it's worth noticing and stressing, because it's not very popular in our day, that the Lord's servant is to correct opponents. That those particularly who are called to lead as elders and pastors in the church are to correct you when you wander into error. And yet it's always to be, isn't it? Always stressed that it's to be in gentleness, in patience, in humility. And why will these things characterize the Lord's servant? Because they characterize the Lord. And a servant is not greater than his master. Christ was pure. Christ is patient. Christ did not quarrel. Isn't it amazing how skillfully he avoided the traps laid for him by the scribes and Pharisees, avoided the quarrels, avoided the foolish disputes, and cut right to the heart of the issue? He was gentle to all. He was humble. And so the Lord's servant is called to follow the master, to look in some measure, not perfectly, you understand, but in some measure, to look like Christ. Now, again, if you as the congregation are thinking, all right, this lets us off the hook. We can just insist that the elders be this way, and we can just treat them like doormats. Well, you need to realize that Scripture speaks this way elsewhere and not just to pastors. Paul will give very similar instructions in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And yet there, it's what Titus is to instruct the whole congregation to do. Titus 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. This is our calling as Christians, all of us, to live in this way within the church. And these things are hard to pursue. But if we can just capture the vision of this, to pursue this, how different our disputes in the church would be if we set our sights on these things. And if every time we felt the need to correct someone, our first thought is, am I pursuing purity? Am I practicing patience? Am I following in the footsteps of Christ, the Lord? So the Lord's useful servant will pursue purity. The Lord's useful servant will practice patience. And then, thirdly, the Lord's useful servant will preserve hope. We will preserve hope. We see this at the end of our passage. I would guess as we read these things, that intuitively, the purity point comes easier than the patience point. Right? We can understand that we are called to holiness and growth in Christ, but we think patience has its limits, right? Patience has its limits. We want to say to Paul, you don't know the person I'm dealing with. He is never going to change. Or we can think, I've been through situations like this 15 times, and every time it came out the same way, so I'm not going to be patient this time. So why does Paul call us to patience here? It's because with God, all things are possible. It's because our hope is not based on what is pragmatic or what is probable. Our hope is based on the power of God and what he can do. Just as we saw last week, so again, Paul is reminding us, God has not left the building. God is still at work in his church. God can even bring quarrelsome, self-centered people like you and me to the point where we repent. And so we see here, Paul reminding Timothy of this, beginning halfway through verse 25, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Paul speaks here of God-given repentance. And I want us to notice three things that he shows us about this repentance. First of all, repentance is difficult. It's difficult. Paul does not pretend here that this is going to be easy, that it's going to be easy for those in opposition to repent. We can see that even in the way he words it, right? If God perhaps, he realizes this is not statistically likely often. And he's very clear, isn't he, that this is difficult and that only God can produce this kind of repentance in us. He says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. And this is not just the case for those who are in opposition or those who have strayed. Repentance is always the gift of God. Acts 11, 18. The people rejoice and say, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance is the gift of God. It's not easy, and it's actually impossible for us to do. And there are great obstacles to our repentance. He gives two of them here. First of all, without repentance, we are out of our senses. We're like madmen with our minds working feverishly, but always coming to the wrong conclusion. We're insane apart from God-given repentance, he says. And then also, when we are in opposition to the truth, we are trapped. We're in the snare of the devil. We don't want to get out because we're madmen. And we can't get out because we've been snared by the devil. And Paul says here soberingly that it is possible to fall into the snare of the devil and to be taken captive by him to do his will. Repentance is difficult. And yet, why does the Lord's servant preserve hope? It's because by God's power, repentance is also possible. Repentance is possible. It's more possible than we sometimes think. Don't we often give up on each other and think, that person is just never going to repent? And Paul reminds Timothy here, God might grant repentance even to his opponents. And here's something amazing that we should notice. Paul has just named one of the opponents of Timothy as Hymenaeus. And we saw last week that Hymenaeus was already mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has described taking serious steps of church discipline with Hymenaeus. And yet, what was the objective of that discipline, even with this staunch opponent? 1 Timothy 1:20, he has delivered Hymenaeus to Satan. Why? That he may learn not to blaspheme, that he may be corrected, that he may repent. Even Hymenaeus could still repent. Now, if this man is a blasphemer, if he's been in opposition to the truth for so long, then why is it that Paul still has hope that a blasphemer like Hymenaeus could still repent? It's because Paul knows himself. And how does Paul describe himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1? I was a blasphemer. This is why we preserve hope in the midst of controversies, because we realize if God can break through to me, he can break through to anyone. God is able to grant repentance. And that gift of repentance might not come as fast as you want it to. Notice it's years later and Hymenaeus has still not repented. And we need to be prepared for the possibility that that repentance might not come on the side that we want it to. God may in fact show us that we are the ones in the controversy who need to repent. But we hold on to hope, because God is able to grant repentance, able to bring people to their senses. So we've seen two things about repentance. It's difficult, yet it's possible. And then thirdly, we need to notice that repentance is necessary. It's necessary. See, usually we think that our controversies with one another are all about the facts. Right? It's about the facts, the information, and we think if I just communicate the right information, this person will be convinced. And that's why we often get so angry when we communicate that information and the person is not convinced. Even a staunch opponent of the gospel, we show them clearly in God's word. Show Hymenaeus clearly from God's word that the resurrection comes at the end. And he's still not convinced. Why not? Because repentance comes first, then knowledge of the truth. Do you see that here? Repentance leads to truth. Paul is hoping that God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That's why it's vital in any controversy, right, that we go before the Lord and pray that prayer of Psalm 139. That we pray before him, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We plead with the Lord to show us if we are in need of repentance and to give that necessary repentance. And we pray as well that if the other person needs to repent, that God would grant them this necessary repentance. That God would give, wherever it is needed, the repentance that leads to truth. And we preserve hope. We preserve hope no matter what pragmatism tells us, no matter what probability tells us, no matter how long it's been, because God is able to grant repentance. So then the useful servant of the Lord pursues purity, practices patience, and preserves hope. Now this is humbling news. This is a humbling passage in God's word. Who is sufficient for these things? Because we're all cracked and soiled pitchers. We are dirty paper plates in the household of God, aren't we? We're impatient, we're harsh, we're selfish. We want to win the argument, not serve our brother. Sometimes we don't flee from our lusts. Sometimes we stop pursuing righteousness. Instead of avoiding the disputes, sometimes we're the ones causing them. Simple fact is, we are not very useful servants. We want to be. We do want to be, right? We want to pursue these things, but we're not. And so what hope do we have that God is not going to throw away the dirty paper plates like we would? I pray that you already know the answer to that question, that you know what I'm going to say before I even say it. We have hope because there is one servant of the Lord who does all of these things perfectly, and he does them for us. See, ultimately, the servant of the Lord isn't Moses, and it's not Timothy. It's not me, and it's not you. The servant of the Lord is found in Isaiah 42. Turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 42. We have an opportunity here to behold the servant of the Lord. Scripture says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." See, the Lord delights in this servant because he's the pure one. He is gentle with the bruised reed and the smoking flax because he is patient. And he never loses hope because he will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. You know that Isaiah is speaking of Christ. That he is the only one who deals with his opponents perfectly in this way. If I asked you, how does Christ deal with those who are in opposition, what would you say? Maybe you would respond with Romans 5:10. "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." He died for his opponents. He didn't throw them away. He cleanses us. He makes us whole. And what about this snare of Satan? Isn't that scary in this passage? Christ preserves those he has cleansed from being lost to the snare of the devil. He actually shows us how he does this in Scripture. He shows us with Simon Peter Luke chapter 22, the Lord says, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And we know that Peter actually did fall into the snare. But what does Jesus say? He says, "I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You see, he takes the dirty paper plate, he cleans it, and he returns it to serve the brethren. So the call of this passage then is clear to us. When you read this passage, read it as a picture of what you hope to become by God's grace. Strive to grow in Christ. Seek to be a useful servant. Pursue these things. But don't stop there. Read it also as a reminder of the way that Christ deals with your sins. Rejoice to know that he has succeeded where you failed, that he's taken the penalty for your failures, and that the one true, pure, and patient servant of the Lord is gentle with you, is humble for you, is praying for you, and is able to bring you back to repentance. You see, when we see the beauty of Christ, this servant of the Lord, and how he deals with us, it gives us that vision and spurs us on to begin to serve and love each other, even in just the smallest way, as Christ has loved us. May we pursue that by his grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled by our failures, and we confess to you, we do not do these things as we desire to. We do not do these things as you call us to do them. But our hope is set on Jesus. And Lord, we pray that more and more, as those who have been forgiven through his blood, as those who are being sanctified by his Spirit, that we would more and more be pure, be patient, and preserve hope in the mighty work that you are doing in the midst of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.